If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. As you're turning there, before we kind of dig in, I want you to think about something. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 2 goes on to say that through Him all things were made. Apart from Him nothing was made that has been made. And if you go down to verse 13, you read there that the Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. There we have this testimony to the coming of Christ, the Logos there, who would be sent. This Word of God made manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And as one preacher I heard once said, we have the paper copy. We hold in our hands the written Word of God, which is really one great testimony to the living Word who was sent. Now, all of Scripture points us to Jesus. In the Old Testament, we're told of this Savior who's going to come, this Messiah who would arrive. The Gospels tell us of His coming, of His life, of His ministry, His sacrifice for sin, His death, His burial, the resurrection. In the letters then that are written to the churches, we hear more about this what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to apply His own teachings there. And in the book of Revelation, we read of His return, His triumphant return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so from beginning to end, the Bible is really all about Jesus Christ. Now what that means is that we go to an Old Testament book like the book of Exodus while we are looking at historical events, as we're reading here, we're trying to understand and interpret those things as they took place. We also have to consider the implication that would come from that. As God is working with His people under the Old Covenant, what does that mean for us who live in the New? And we see Christ really throughout so many of those events that took place. As we're in the book of Exodus, you see Christ again and again. We've been studying through this with our students, and I mean, it's all over there. Christ in Moses, that baby who's placed in a basket, who's born to deliver His people. Christ in the burning bush there, His literal presence there where God is revealing His power, His presence as the great I Am, Yahweh. We see Christ in the plagues as He judges His enemies, as He reveals His power. We see Christ in the Lamb that was killed, that was sacrificed at the Passover, the one that would die and whose blood then would save God's people from death. We see Christ at the Red Sea as that pillar of fire there would descend and would stand between the people of God and their enemies who were pursuing them until they could cross over safely onto dry ground. We see Christ in the wilderness. He's that precious living water that's given. He is the bread from heaven that gives life and sustains. Played out in the book of Exodus, as you see many other places in the Old Testament, is the story of salvation. And so as we look here at Exodus chapter 17 this morning, we don't think about these things sometimes. We look at the events, but we fail to see the greater implication. I want us to look, and we will, in the midst of this, see Christ at work in a very miraculous event. So with our Bibles in hands, turn to Exodus chapter 17, looking at verses 1 through 7. And would you stand as we read, just in honor of the Word, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You may be seated. We find in these verses the next scene in Israel's great story of redemption. Starts in the beginning, and I won't go through it in great detail, but in the beginning you have God's people in slavery, oppressed, crying out for help. And God hears them and He sends Moses as one who would go and be a redeemer for them. And you have all those great things that happen in Egypt as God is showing His power, sending the plagues, destroying the false gods of Egypt and tearing down their idols, showing His power there, and yet in all of that, protecting His people. You see it as they leave and they go out into the wilderness and they find themselves there at the Red Sea with their backs against the wall and Pharaoh's armies are coming in. But God again, in an amazing way, steps in there and protects them and carries them through. They go into the wilderness. They find themselves thirsty and God provides water. They find themselves hungry and they are given manna and quail there in the wilderness, learning from the Lord about His ability to provide for them. And then they break camp and they move on. And that's where we are right here. Verse 1 says that the whole Israelite community then set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord had commanded. So they're following God from place to place just as He commands. They're following that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire. And it's not long before they find themselves once again in a very difficult spot. Think about this. You have a very large number of people traveling through the wilderness, an entire nation, and they find themselves in a place where there is no water. It says that they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And not unfamiliar for them. Just back in chapter 15, they find themselves in a similar situation. They've been traveling for days without water. They come to an oasis at a place called Mara there. And no doubt they're excited that they found water, but it turns out that the water there is bitter. And they fear that they're going to die of thirst. But God took care of them then. And now here again in chapter 17, they find themselves with no water to drink. And I'm convinced that God brought them to this place on purpose because He wanted to teach them a lesson. He wanted to teach them again how to trust in Him, to care for them, to provide for them. And so He brings them to this place for their sanctification, a place where there is nothing for them to drink. Now it's interesting, the place they come to is called Rephidim. Rephidim is a word that actually means resting place. But as far as resting places go, this one was quite the disappointment. It did not provide the most basic needs for life. They did not have water to drink. Now, knowing what we know from what's happened previously in this passage of Scripture, you would think that the Israelites would know at this point what to do. They should have gathered together. They should have prayed. They should have trusted God, knowing that He would care for them just as He always had. Even when things looked like they were impossible, God had carried them through. They should have been confident in that. But instead, they did what they usually did. They grumbled. They complained. Verse 2 says that they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, this is the fourth time since they've left Egypt that God's people are grumbling now against Him. Or against Moses. Here again, they're turning against Moses, and the text says that they quarrel with him. Now, that's a stronger word than you see anywhere up to this point. You've seen before that they grumble, that they complain. Here they begin to quarrel with him. And I'm not talking just in English. I'm talking back in the original languages here. It's a stronger word that comes in. We translate it quarreled here, and they've gone beyond complaining to actually beginning to argue. To some level, they're actually revolting now against God's appointed authority. They demanded that Moses provide them with water. They accused him of trying to kill them all. And in verse 3, we see that the people were thirsty for water. They grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out here to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" These people are quarreling. They're arguing. They're challenging Moses' authority. But if you really consider what's going on here, it goes beyond that. Because their problem is not just a problem with Moses, but their problem is a problem with God. They are really coming into a place where they are quarreling and arguing and challenging God. Now Moses knew this because he says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" See, Moses is God's appointed leader for the people here. He follows the Lord. He calls on them to do the same. And when you think about it, when the Israelites came here to Rephidim, this place where they say, "We have no water to drink," how is it that they got there? Is it because Moses just said, "Hey, here's a place for us to go," and then was really disappointed when he got there and figured out it didn't work out? That's not how they got there. God has been leading them every step of the way. God has been leading Moses, and Moses has been following God. He's been calling the other people to lead. But there's this small thing here that kind of stands out a little bit. They've got this pillar of fire. and this pillar of cloud, the very presence of God that's taking them everywhere that they go on their journey here through the wilderness. And so really, it's not Moses who's brought them there. It's God who's taken them to this place. But with just the glory of His presence, He's led them exactly to this place. So when the people begin to grumble against Moses and reject him and to reject what he's doing, they're really not just rebelling against him, but they're rebelling against God. They're putting the Lord to the test, something that we are commanded not to do. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 9, God reminds them of this, and He points them back to this very moment. He says, "Today, excuse me, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me." In turning against Moses, this one who had been appointed to lead them, they were turning against God. This hits home with us if we consider it. The truth is that when we're not satisfied with our circumstances in life, and we've been digging through this book of the Bible, and we've seen it again and again and again. The Israelites, everywhere they went, they were never satisfied. When we are discontented with our circumstances in life, when we are complaining and grumbling and arguing about how things are going, when we just constantly are unsatisfied with what we have, the reality is that our problem is never with any man. Our problem is with God Himself. Does that make sense to you? It's one thing to be unsatisfied with our walk with Christ. That's a good thing. I mean, if we find ourselves in a place where we say, "I want more of Christ. I want more of Jesus. I want to be more holy. I want to love the Word more. I want to serve more." It's a good thing to be in that kind of situation. That's a good place for us to be. But to be unsatisfied with where God has placed us in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, even in our church, to be unsatisfied with what God has given us, we cross over from just a simple little issue to really something that is sin. I think that Scripture would testify to that. What we're doing when we live that way is we are being in sin. See, we're not satisfied with the things we've been given. We're not content with those things. What we're really doing is we're saying to God, "What you've given me isn't enough. I can't be satisfied with what you provided. This, God, you're not doing what you need to be doing here because it's not right for me." We grumble and we complain. Our complaints go to the top. They go to God who is ruling the universe, and whatever it may be that causes our discontentment, what it really shows is that we're not satisfied with what God has given us. You know, we especially, gosh, here we are at Christmas, right? And we're in the rat race. And everybody's trying to one-up somebody else and get the right presents and get everything that anyone could ever ask for. And so many people at this time of the year are just absolutely in misery, totally dissatisfied with their lives because they can't have the things they want or get the things they want or do the things they want. When we find ourselves in that place, we are in sin. It's not wrong to take our troubles to God. It's not wrong to appeal to God when we have a problem. The Bible encourages us to do this, but God does not accept open revolt against His will or a refusal to trust in Him, to trust in His Word. For the Israelites, everywhere they go, it's never quite enough. It's never working for them the way they want it to. They grumble and they complain. And Moses says, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you putting the Lord to the test?" Now, while they're in Rephidim here, the Israelites, they make three different statements to Moses. And each one of those really is a different kind of complaint. It shows something about the way that they view God, the way that they're thinking about Him. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10, which is a passage we're going to look at later on, that we are not to grumble as the Israelites did in this moment. So it's important that we understand what it is that they're saying, what it is that they're doing, and how we can avoid falling into the same temptation to sin that they are suffering here. The first thing that they say can be found in verse 2, if you've got your Bibles there. They come to Moses and they're complaining. And they say to him, "Moses, give us water to drink." They're quarreling. And they say, "Give us water to drink." Now that seems like a very straightforward, very simple statement. They're simply asking for water. I mean, after all, you have a large group of people here who've been wandering through the wilderness and they're thirsty and they're asking for water. What could possibly be wrong with that? Why would they be guilty of any sort of sinfulness at this point? Well, if you consider their words, especially in their original form, it becomes very clear. You've got to note that they're not asking for water to drink here. They're not requesting that some water could maybe be provided for them. They're not patiently waiting for God to provide water for them to drink. They're not trusting in Him to do such a thing. They're simply going to Moses, who is God's agent, and they are insisting that He give them water to drink and that He do it right away. It's a very urgent command that they're making. Give us water to drink. They were, at this point, if you were taking notes, demanding God's provision. They were demanding that God provide for them. Basically, they're saying that they have to be given what they want, and they have to be given it right away. Or else there's no telling what they might do. Give us this water to drink. Now, we in our rebellion can often do exactly the same thing. We are selfish people. And we often insist on having things done our way. So when God doesn't do for us what we want, when we want it, how we want it to be done, we begin to grumble. We begin to complain. We're not satisfied. And so we're saying, no, I need to be given this and I need to have it now. It's not that unthinkable that we would be like that spoiled child stomping our foot saying, I need it and I need it now. Whether we are at our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our church, wherever it may be, we demand that God provide for us, and we demand that He do it now. We don't ask about it, or hope for it, or wait for it, or pray about it, or seek direction. We don't do any of those things. We simply say, I need this, and I need it now. We make demands. It happens in our personal lives all the time. It even happens in the church. You understand what I'm talking about here? Hopefully this makes sense. They're demanding that they be given what they desire. Now, sure, look, water's important. But God has already shown Himself faithful again and again. And yet they come quarreling and saying, give us water to drink. And the implication is, do it now. There's sin in that. It's the first thing they did. They're demanding here that God provide. The second thing that we find here is in verse 3. They say to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? The Israelites here are actually assuming the worst possible, what seems to be the norm for them, if you look back through the last few chapters, but they're assuming the absolute worst. They're determined here that God has abandoned them, even to the point that He's going to let every one of them die. All of them, their children, their livestock. And really it's even stronger than that, because it's not just, you're going to let us die out here, but you brought us out here, you've made us come here for this reason. Why did you make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? They're denying God's protection. And even attempting, or even accusing Him of really attempting a genocide here to wipe out the whole nation. Now their words are directed against Moses. Moses, you did this. You brought us out here, but I don't think it was any secret to them. Or to anyone else who was really at work here. They knew what was going on. They were rejoicing in the Lord at the Red Sea. They were rejoicing when they came out. But now you made us come out here so that we would die. Their complaints are really against God Himself. And while we might not want to admit it, you and I can be guilty of doing the same thing. We complain about what God's doing in our lives, especially in the hard times. And it's not unthinkable that we would convince ourselves somehow that God really doesn't have our best interest in mind. That He really doesn't have a plan for us. That He isn't looking out for us. That He isn't seeking our good. And we can even begin to think sometimes, and I've heard people say this, that God's actually just out to get me. He's trying to destroy me. I don't know why, but God is out to harm me. And when we do that, just like the Israelites, we deny His care for us, His protection for His children, and we are in sin. So they're demanding that God give them what they want, and they're not denying the fact that He's even caring for them or looking out for them. You've brought us out here to make us die, every one of us. And then the third thing you find in verse 7. There they ask a question. And in the midst of all this other stuff, they're quarreling. And in the midst of all this, they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? They find themselves where they in a place where they have no water. And they're left to wonder whether or not God is even with them, whether or not God is even there at all. They're doubting the very presence of God. Is the Lord among us or not? I can't imagine being in their situation, having seen what God did in Egypt, having seen what happened at the Red Sea, being able to just look off into the distance and see the pillar of God's presence. And yet they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? It's easy to throw stones, but the reality is we can be tempted to ask the same question. We go through hard times. You've been there. There are times when nothing seems like it's going right. Life is falling apart. We're struggling in so many ways, whether it's financial issues or a hardship in the family or the loss of someone that we love. So many things that happen there. And sometimes, I mean, I don't know what it is. I think it's that we just don't feel what we used to feel. We go to God and we feel like our prayers are just hitting the ceiling and falling back at us. And we'll begin to question that. And it's as if we just start to say, God, are you really even there anymore? Do you really know what's going on in my life? Are you with me or not? I think we ask these same questions. If we're honest, I think we've all at some point probably have had a thought somewhere along those lines. We begin to doubt, though, the very presence of God. And so you have these statements from the Israelites, three different statements here showing three different areas of sin and weakness, three different doubts toward God. All of them are demonstrating a lack of faith here. They're demanding that God provide for him, for them. They're denying the fact that he's there protecting them, caring for them. They're doubting whether he even exists. You know, there's really no call for this. There's no reason for the Israelites to ever have questioned something like this. I mean, if the Israelites had taken time to consider what it is that God has done for them through this whole process, I mean, if you were just, I mean, you read the pages of this book and you think, my word, look at all that you've seen, look at all that God has done. How could you possibly come to a place where you question him this way? I mean, how many times is God going to have to prove himself to these people? I mean, their belief is almost unbelievable to us. But we have to be careful, because we all can be guilty of the same things. If we would just look at our lives and think of the things that we've been through, I am convinced that everyone in this room will be able to see that clearly God has been at work in the unfolding of our lives. But often we can forget that and we become a very faithless people. And like the Israelites, our unbelief becomes unbelievable. We begin to forget what God has done. So what do you do when you're in that place, when things aren't going your way? What do you do when you find yourself unsatisfied with where God has put you? What do you do when you're tempted to say to God, this just isn't enough? We need to remember what God has done for us. We need to acknowledge the ways that he's met our needs, how he's kept us from harm, how he's comforted us with his presence. I mean, those very things are what God does as he communicates back to his people, and they're constantly called to remember. Do you remember what I did there? Do you remember how I rescued you? Do you remember this? Even the prophets and the apostles would say, look, people, do you remember what God did? Don't forget that. Don't allow yourself to fall into this despair. We have to remember those things. And when times are difficult, when we find ourselves thirsty, we'll be able to trust God without grumbling, without complaining. For the Israelites here, their lack of faith, it's even worse than what we've seen anywhere else up to this point. And I've commented on this some, but you know, you study through this book and you see again and again the people complaining, they're grumbling. But this time it's on a whole new level. This word that's used for quarrel here, it's a very strong argument here that leads to a rebellion against Moses. And worse than that, God himself is being put on trial. I mean, God has taken his people through the wilderness and he's tested them there again and again. When the Israelites came to Marah, there the waters are bitter. And we're told that there the Lord tested them. This was a test put before them. Will you trust me in this moment? And they failed. And then God sent manna from heaven. He said, in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. This is when they were told that you can't gather any more than what you need for one day, except for in preparation for the Sabbath, where you'll take twice what you need. But on the Sabbath, you can't go out and gather. And God says, I'll test them and see if they'll follow my instructions. Do they really believe that I'll take care of them? Here at Rephidim, God is testing His people. He's giving them an opportunity to show their trust in Him, that they are confident in His ability to provide for them, to care for them. And they fail the test miserably, no doubt. But not only do they fail the test, but they begin to turn the tables here, and they begin to test God Himself. Moses says that plainly in verse 2, and said again in verse 7. He would write later in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, you tested Him at Massah, you contend with Him at the waters of Meribah. The Hebrew word that Moses is using here for testing, it refers to a covenant lawsuit. And those words may not mean that much to you, but let me explain it here. It's a sort of covenant lawsuit almost. It's the language that's used in that context for bringing a charge almost against God. What that means is that they're accusing God of breaking His covenant with them. The promises that have been made to their fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and that had been continually renewed among the people. What they're doing in this moment is they're pointing their fingers at God, and they're saying, God, basically they're saying, God, you're a liar. All those things that you promised to do for us, all the care that you promised to give to your people, none of it's true. God's just, He's going back on the promises He's made. He's not going to care for them. He's not going to bless them. He's not going to make them a great nation. He's not going to take them to the promised land. God, you've lied to us. You've not kept your promise. The Israelites are accusing God of breaking His promise. And so they level these accusations against Him. They accuse Moses, and thus they are accusing God, since God's the one who's brought them here, of nothing less than murder. Notice again verse 3. Why did you bring us here? To make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. They're saying you did this on purpose. And because they are so convinced that this is all for their destruction, they're ready to do something drastic. Verse 4, Moses says to God, what do I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Israelites are ready to put Moses to death. God's hand-selected man for the job. God's representative among them. They're ready to kill him. They're going to murder God's servant. That's serious stuff. And God Himself is definitely on trial here. Faithlessness. Now it's interesting, in light of those kinds of accusations against Him, God's name is being dragged through the mud, so to speak, here. He's being accused of not keeping His promises. It's interesting how God responds. I think we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is truly gracious and loving. He's abounding in mercy for His people. I mean, God has every right in this moment to destroy them. I mean, after all He's done, they have the audacity to say, God, you don't care. You're not providing for us. You brought us out here to kill us. God could have done just that. In that moment, He could have said, I've had enough with these stubborn, obstinate people. He could have destroyed them. And yet He was gracious. He gave Moses some instructions. If you looked at verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Certainly a strange thing, but considering what God has done thus far, I guess it actually fits in. He's done a lot of unusual things. Moses is told to grab a staff, this one that God has used to work these mighty miracles. He's to gather together the elders and go to this place, this rock, at a place called Horeb. Do you remember Horeb? Do you remember what's happened there in the past? It's not far from Mount Sinai. It's where God had first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And now God is there again. God says, I want you to go to this place and I'll stand there by the rock at Horeb. Some of your translations might say, I may stand on the rock there at Horeb. No matter how you translate it, it doesn't really matter. The point is that God is going to be present there. Now, I can't say exactly what that looked like. You know, did God appear there in the pillar overlooking them? Was He there just descending on the rock? I don't know. He may not have been visible at all, but somehow He was present. He was present in a very special way. Now, we said in the beginning that all of Scripture really testifies to Christ. It points us to the Messiah who would come and the work that He would do. And in this moment, when you come to this point in the passage, you see it very, very strongly here. You see Christ beginning to emerge. God says, go to this place. I'll be there at the rock. My presence will be with you. And we know what God was going to do there. He was going to provide for His people and give them the water that they needed for life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We hit on this passage in our men's meeting a couple weeks ago. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is kind of looking back over the history of Israel. He's thinking through this connection here with Israel and the church, and among a whole lot of other things, he begins to consider what happened back in Exodus chapter 17, where Moses would strike the rock with the staff and water would flow from it. And according to Paul, when the Israelites drank in that miracle, they were drinking from the same fountain, so to speak, that Christians enjoy today. Look what he says, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And look what it says there. That rock was Christ. Paul, considering what God has done in Exodus chapter 17, looking back on this history of the people Israel, their wanderings in the wilderness, the struggles that they faced, looks at that and says, look, they were sustained in the same way that you and I are sustained. They had the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that was Christ. Paul looks at what happened to the Israelites. He says, in that moment, there we see the Lord. Christ Himself, long before He has come in the flesh, is there at the rock at Horeb. And once again, He would give life to His people. Now the passage here in Exodus chapter 17 simply tells us that Moses did as he was commanded and that God kept His promise. He did what God told him to do and God did what He said He would do. Psalm 105:41 tells us what happened. As Moses struck the rock, it says that God opened the rock and water gushed out like a river. It flowed into the desert. Another great miracle of God on top of all the other things that He's done with His people up to this point. Another great miracle of God as from this rock, this stone, pours out the water that's needed to give them life. There are those who would discount the miracle. Some would say that Moses hit a rock and it cracked and there was a great well built up below the surface that the rock just kind of cracked and came out of the way. And the water was able to flow forth. There are many who've tried to find ways to explain that. But I don't think it stacks up to everything that happened here. You have water, a river forming in the desert to quench the thirst of millions of people. No doubt a miracle of God as they are given the life-sustaining water that they need. God provided for His people. And He gave an answer to their grumblings. And think about the things they're complaining about. They're demanding that God provide for them. God, we're here. You've got to give us water to drink. You've got to do it right now. So when God gives water from the rock, He's answering that. He's providing for them. He's providing for His people. Psalm 78, 15 through 16 tells us how big this was. It says that He split the rock in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. So God is providing for them. He's also protecting them. They're questioning whether or not they're being cared for. You brought us here to die. Instead of judging them, however, for their sin and destroying them, something He would have been completely justified in doing, He saves their lives. He protects them. And He makes it clear that He's present. He says, go to Horeb and I will be there on the rock. You'll find me there. The Israelites wanted to know if God was with them. And here was their answer. Their Lord and Savior was standing at the rock at Horeb. So from this rock, marked by the presence of God, comes the water of life. It's interesting the rock was struck and the water poured forth. Considering the connection that Paul makes, I don't think it would be unthinkable to consider Christ on the cross. The Gospel of John, we read that in order to make sure that He was dead, one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. Blood shed for our sins and water, a symbol that by His death He would give us life. And Scripture is very rich in this understanding. When we were back in chapter 15 with our students, looking at what God did there at Marah, where the waters were bitter, we looked over to John chapter 7, where Jesus interrupted the ceremonies here of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The people are there celebrating what God did when they were in the wilderness roaming around. And there was a particular part of that festival where they would come in and they would pour water on the altar just as a reminder of what God had done and giving them what they needed to drink. And in the middle of that festival, as all that's going on, Jesus stands up and He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Very much a statement of deep significance, especially in the context that Jesus is delivering, that connected right back to the events that we see in Exodus chapter 17. He's calling His people to come and to drink. He's calling them to salvation. He does a similar thing in John chapter 4. I'll turn there for a moment. You can if you'd like. John chapter 4. Jesus is talking there again. He comes to... It's a very popular passage of Scripture. He comes to this well where there's a Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Pharisees heard Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not in fact Jesus who baptized but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, where near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to Him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know the story there, hopefully. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Clearly there is significance to this idea of the living water as Jesus calls His people to eternal life. To drink so that they may never be thirsty again. That's interesting. In Exodus 17, the name of the place that God brings His people to, Rephidim. You remember what I said that means? He brings them to Rephidim, the resting place. God has brought His people to a place of rest. No doubt He had every intention of providing for them, giving them the things that they needed. And yet they rebelled against Him once again. And if you look at verse 7 there in Exodus chapter 17, it says, then that He called the place Massah, and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord not among us?" So in light of these people's grumbling and complaining and quarreling and challenging God and bringing accusations against Him, Rephidim, this place that was meant to be a place of rest, becomes something else. It's now called Massah and Meribah. Both of these are also legal terms here, along with, we were talking about how this, the term for quarrel had to do with this legal sense of bringing a covenant lawsuit. These are legal terms meaning to test, to strive, to argue, to dispute, or to contend. So what God meant to be a place of rest for His people became a place of testing, a place of arguing and strife, dispute, a place where God was accused of breaking His very own promises. These sinful people who have been rescued from Pharaoh's tyranny only by the grace of God have brought charges against the one who saved them. And unfortunately for that, many of them would pay the price in the end. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we were a moment ago, it's the last passage that we'll deal with. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now there's a picture. These people that God has brought from this place, and they've all experienced here these blessings of God, and they've been exposed to God's grace and glory. In light of their sin, God is not pleased with them, and their bodies are scattered over the desert. Now Paul's pointing to something that would happen later on in the Exodus, but you know the story. Not all of those that God saved at the Red Sea would make it to the Promised Land. Because of their disobedience, they would be turned back and they would die, that entire generation in the wilderness. They would never set foot in the land that God had promised to their forefathers, the one that they had been waiting for their whole lives. The judgment of God would prevent them. It's a sad story. God is providing for them every step of the way, but they will not trust Him. And ultimately, because of that, they cannot experience the fullness of His promises. That's meant to be a warning for us. Paul goes on to say that these things occurred as examples. That's verse 6. "To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Now there are a number of Old Testament accounts being referenced there, and we won't go to all those. We don't have time for that, but hopefully you remember somewhat what happened there. As these people were living in disobedience, their lack of faith, they're turning to idols and to false religion, and they pay the price for that. Their sin was not without consequence. But Paul goes on to say in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. They were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And that way out is very clear. We have been given the Christ. God's people in the wilderness, thirsty. God had been faithful. He had provided for them again and again and again. And yet they could not be satisfied. They could not be confident in the Lord's ability to care for them. They rebelled against Him. And they would pay the price. And yet God in His mercy would give them the very thing that they needed. He would provide for them water there from the rock. That rock which was Christ Jesus, bringing them life. Sustaining water. This is where things get difficult. obviously those who drank from that rock in that day would not experience fully the salvation of God. They would not enter into the land that He had promised. Because while their physical needs were met for a time, their spirits were cold still to the things of God. They still did not trust Him. They still did not believe in Him, though they were beneficiaries of what God was doing there to preserve His people. They would not be able to experience it in full. Paul says, look to their example and be warned. Don't make the same mistakes. Don't turn away to idols. Don't rebel against the Lord. But trust in Him. Hold fast to Him. Don't get too confident that you think you can't fail. But in the midst of temptation, know that you have one who will help you stand. You look to Christ. God brought His people to a place of rest, but they turned it into something else. As we are called to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, the one that He has given, the one that we celebrate His birth in this time of year, God has extended to us the offer of rest to bring us to a place where living waters flow to give us eternal life. As we face our own difficulties, as we face our own struggles, may we not make the same mistake that the Israelites did. May we be faithful to the one who is always faithful to us. May we remember God's care for us. May we look to the one who is our only source of hope and rest, the one who has endured all suffering for our salvation, Christ alone, who is Lord over all. He is the true spiritual rock, our rock of salvation. And from Him comes eternal life. Let us look to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, who You've given us. God, I pray that as we consider the Scriptures this morning, that You would break through my own weakness, my own failures, and God, help us to see Your truth. God, may we not be like the Israelites who turned away continually to a lack of faith, to idolatry, to sexual immorality, all these other things, and who were destroyed because of it. But may we be those people who, even in the midst of difficulty, even as our faith is tested and tried, may we look to the rock of our salvation, the one who helps us to stand up against any temptation, and who gives us all that we need, who stirs within us that well of water that brings us eternal life. Thank You for the Christ child. As we consider His birth, may we look to His death, the sacrifice that was paid, and trust in that always. We rejoice in that. In Christ's name. Amen.